God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. That's it, Rona. Shut the door, and thanks for the cookies. First Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Now, since every believer is a priest, we give you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the study of the Word of God. We have the privilege of using your priesthood, if necessary, to receive the filling of the Spirit, the rebound technique. We're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity of preparing yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. So let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for the privilege of studying thy word, for the provision which thou hast made for us to understand the things that are found in thy word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this chapter deals with the subject of love. The word is charity, and the word charity actually refers to the Greek word for love, as we'll see shortly when we get to it. Let's begin, first of all, then, by taking some notes on the doctrine of love. The doctrine of love, point one. First Corinthians 13, Wally. Doctrine of love, point one. At the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and comes under maximum divine love. The point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and comes under maximum divine love. Let's start with the essence box. God is sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. Billions and billions of years ago, he made a sovereign decision to reach sinful man long before man sinned. So this is the grace pipe. But how is he going to reach man with his love and eternal life and still be consistent with his righteousness and justice? And the answer to that is found by what happened on the cross. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, in his deity he was plus R, in his humanity he was plus R. That satisfied the righteousness of the Father. At the same time, he took all of our sins in his own body on the tree. He was judged for them. And that satisfied the justice of the Father. Propitiation means that God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. Three boys, stand up. All three of you. Right. Yeah, the three laughing boys. Come on, laughing boys. Up you come. On your feet. Stand up straight. First of all, start with the left ear. What's your name?
Brian.
What's your full name?
Brian.
What's your name?
Brian Kent.
All right, next. Next. All right, we'll start again with the left. Brian, we'll start with you. What is propitiation? Next, what is propitiation? Next, what is propitiation? Yeah, well, you got that much. Now, all three of you guys were laughing so hard that you just missed what propitiation was. Each one of you, the two outside boys, take one step to left and right, and all of you sit down and see if you can straighten up. All right, move. Hi. Center boy, sit straight down where you are. All right. No, not you're not in the center. Move over one. That's it. Sit. Now. I've been so easy on you for so long. Now, you come, if you don't come of your own volition, you might as well learn something. Obviously, you're not going to learn Bible doctrine. So you might as well learn some poise. I put the essence box on the board, and I don't even know whether you're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have eternal life, you have it because you believed in Christ. And if you are believers in Jesus Christ, you are because God planned this. And so when I'm talking about the essence box, we're talking about the character of God. And it's really no laughing matter. It's something that you ought to thank God to the day you die instead of laugh like a jackass. Clear? Okay. Point one. Doctrine of propitiation. At the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation. Now, what does that mean? That means that God found a way in grace to save us and still be consistent with His own character. See, we can be inconsistent as members of the human race. We all have character, and we can all be inconsistent. But God can't be inconsistent with His character. God has to hew the line. He can't change His righteousness. He can't ignore it. So if He's going to love us, He has to have a love that is consistent with His other characteristics. And love comes through the grace pipe because at the cross, God the Father was satisfied by the work of God the Son. Satisfied with His person, He was plus R. Satisfied with His work on the cross, He was judged for our sins and became our substitute. So love and eternal life come through the grace pipe to man, but only by way of the cross. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we pass the point of propitiation. And that means that God is now free to love us, whether we are spiritual or carnal, whether we are babies or mature. He is free to love us and still be consistent with His own characteristics. He can love us with a maximum love and still be consistent with His righteousness. He can love us with maximum love and still be consistent with His justice. So an understanding of love has to begin with the love of God for us. And the love of God for us begins with a point, at the point of propitiation, God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. Point two. Therefore, God can love every believer with maximum love in spite of the believer's spiritual status. God can love the believer with a maximum love in spite of the believer's spiritual status. The believer, all believers are in the top circle, union with Christ. But some believers are filled with the Spirit in the bottom circle. Some are carnal, out of fellowship. And then we have degrees of growth and so on. But regardless of your spiritual status, God the Father loves you with a maximum love. Application of positional truth. God the Father loves God the Son, seated at His right hand. The Father loves the Son with maximum love. Every believer is in union with Christ, whether he's carnal or spiritual, whether he's a baby or mature. Every believer is in union with Christ, and therefore God the Father loves every believer as He loves His own Son. Again, you see the principle is a doctrine, and this is the doctrine of positional truth applied. So point one, at the point of salvation, every believer passes the point of propitiation and therefore comes under maximum divine love. Point two, therefore God the Father can love every believer with maximum love regardless of his spiritual status, carnal or spiritual, baby or mature. Point three, there are three categories of love. Three categories of love when a believer is inhaling Bible doctrine. Now let's go back to the lungs of the soul. Every believer has a left lung. Every believer has a right bank or a right lung. All Bible doctrine is inhaled in the left bank. And when this happens, the believer is taking in Bible doctrine. He has doctrine in his soul. As a result, he has a capacity to love. Capacity to love, exhale out the left bank is category one love. All exhale out the left bank is toward God. Category one love. So the first type of love is category one, love toward God. The second is category two, which exhales out the right bank, right man for the right woman. Here's right man, right woman. That's category two love. God has provided one woman for every man, and right woman. Category three love is friendship, and both of those are exhaled out the right bank. So there are three basic categories of love. Category one, love toward God. Category two, love toward opposite sex. Category three, love in the sense of friendship. All right, that's point three. Let's see. Let's pick somebody who's kind of asleep. John Calvin, give me the first three points. Do you really write that well or just read that fast? All right, you may be seated. All right, point four. Apart from the above types, the three types, category one, toward God, category two, right man, right woman, category three, friendship. Apart from that, there is another category of love, another type of love, and this is called relationship love. Based upon the Greek words, Attic Greek, storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge, and the verb storgeo. This is called relationship love. Love of parents for children, love of children for parents, love within the framework of a relationship. And this can run the gamut of everything from family love to esprit de corps in a military organization. So this is another type of relationship love is the principle here. Point five. There's also a love which involves an attitude toward the details of life. And this is expressed by the verb archeo. The capacity to enjoy the details of life, archeo, and this is the word which is translated content, as in Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as ye have. Point six, there are two basic soul words for love in the Koine Greek of the New Testament. There are two words in the Koine Greek. These two words are soul-type love. The first one is agapao. That's the verb, A-G-A-P-A-O. And the cognate, or the noun, is agape, A-G-A-P-E. Agape and agapao. And that is a specialized type of love, a love which is connected with the mentality of the soul only. It is a mental attitude love and therefore very specialized. Secondly, there is the verb phileo. That's P-H-I-L-E-O. And the cognate is philos. P-H-I-L-O-S. And that is a total soul love. Both of these categories originate in the soul. Now let's take a look at the essence of the soul. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience, old sin nature. All right, the mentality type love is agape. And agape is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, Romans 5:5. And agape love is nothing more or less than a mental attitude, an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. Now, this relaxed mental attitude means you're not jealous, you're not bitter, you're not proud or vain or vindictive or implacable or have guilt feelings or fear or worry or anxiety. That is mental attitude love, agape. It is commanded for all believers. It is produced by the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is a second love, which is a total soul love. And that is phileo, or the noun is philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, and this comes through knowledge of doctrine. It is not commanded. It is based upon the fulfillment of other commands. We are never commanded philos. We are always commanded agape. Why? This can be produced by the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit comes through the rebound technique. Now, agape love is the subject of this chapter. And here is the word, A-G-A-P-E. It is the filling of the Spirit producing a mental attitude love. It comes only through the filling of the Spirit until we get down to the last verse in chapter 13. Then it is a part of the edification complex of the soul. Edification complex starts with residual doctrine. Remember, this is you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the IRC, the involuntary respiratory center. And you inhale and exhale only under the conditions of the filling of the Spirit. And you accumulate in the soul and the human spirit within the soul residual doctrine. And this residual doctrine, I'll give you the Greek words for a change, since we've had residual doctrine so many times. Epignosis. This is residual doctrine. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And we've had that many times. That's the foundation. Next, build upon that is grace orientation. And grace orientation, there are many words, doraomai, dikaiosune. Well, let's use a verb, eleo. E-L-E-E-O. That means to be merciful. That's grace orientation. Next, let's see, I'll put residual doctrine out the side so you know what we're discussing. The next one has to do with inner happiness, and that's the Greek verb kairo, which is the word for joy, C-H-A-I-R-O, kairo, to rejoice, and the cognate joy. Next floor in the edification complex of the soul is the R-M-A, and that is agape. Agape-type love. We've already had this spelled out. And next is the capacity to love in all categories, and that is phileo and philos. And then finally, we have the mastery of the details of life, and that is archeo, which we've already had, which means to be content. There's the edification complex. Now, when the edification complex is erected through maximum knowledge of doctrine, it reflects the glory of God out of the soul. We have the reflected glory of God as a part of the intensification of the angelic conflict. Now, obviously, then, 1 Corinthians 13 has a place in this particular study. And we are going to study agape-type love as presented in 1 Corinthians 13. But we have to integrate with the context. And the context actually begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. So let's look at the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, the general context of chapters 12, 13, and 14 is the abuse of the gift of tongues when it existed. And this is going to be the subject of a great deal of doctrinal information. So we won't begin with a study of tongues. We'll begin with what is the meaning of 1 Corinthians 12, 31. Let's start with the word covet earnestly. This is a second person plural present active imperative of the verb zeloo. And zeloo means to have an insatiable desire. Zeloo. It means to have an insatiable desire, and it's a second person plural. There, and the plural is referring to all believers when they are assembled, and it should be translated y'all. And it means when you are assembled. The circle here represents church assembly, just as we have it right now. And when you are assembled together, present active imperative, you are given a command. The command is, keep on having an insatiable desire for the best gifts. And the best gifts are said to be, in this passage, communication gifts. Gifts that communicate Bible doctrine. And throughout our passage, there is a contrast between a communication gift and the gift of tongues. The communication gift is the gift of prophecy. This was simply preaching before the canon of Scripture was completed. The gift of tongues is spectacular and distorted. And these two will be in contrast. Both are temporary gifts. The permanent gift of teaching is the gift of pastor-teacher, and of course it is only in this passage by implication and application. All right, keep on having an insatiable desire for the best gifts. The word for best is the accusative plural of megas, and it's a comparative concept, M-E-G-A-S. And it means more than just the best. It means the more splendid, the more mature, the more wonderful, the more adult. The word for gifts, charisma, looks like this. We have an English word we've taken out of this, charismatic. Charisma means a spiritual gift, such as apostleship, or tongues, or prophecy, or pastor, teacher, administrations, helps. Well, we have a list of some of these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has set forth some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and so on. So we have a list of some of the spiritual gifts, and every believer receives at least one spiritual gift at the point of salvation. At the moment you personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you received at least one spiritual gift. If you are male and your gift is pastor teacher, eventually you're going to wind up in the ministry or being a failure in something else in life. So if you have the gift of pastor and teacher, I'll tell you right now, gentlemen, any of you who have it, and I call you gentlemen advisedly because sooner or later you'll be a pastor and a gentleman. If you get misled somewhere along the line, you're going to be a flop when whatever it is. Because when God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation gives the gift of pastor and teacher, there's just one way you can go, and that's start the preparation for the gift. And it isn't a one-shot surrender to preach. Some young gentleman came up to me last night and said he had surrendered to preach. He wasn't from this church. He wasn't from this town. Surrendering to preach doesn't mean a thing. You can surrender to preach till you're blue in the face, and if you don't have the proper gift, it doesn't mean anything. And if you do have the proper gift, it doesn't mean anything, because a one-shot decision isn't going to put you on the road. It takes many decisions. But one thing about which you must be sure, along with everyone else, daily inhale a Bible doctrine. And if you have that spiritual gift, don't fight it. You're going to wind up in the ministry, double blessing, double cursing, so you might as well get with it. And some of you undoubtedly have it. Although I wouldn't have any way of knowing, and neither would anyone else at this stage. You might be the worst person in the church or the best person to have it, and being the worst doesn't help, and being the best doesn't help. Just Bible doctrine. All right, so keep on having an insatiable desire for the best gifts. The best gifts have to do with what goes on in a church service. Well, we'll square out the building this time. And up here's the platform. And on that platform, you should desire, as a local church, as believers assembling together, gifts which communicate Bible doctrine, so that while you are in service, you are listening to doctrine, inhale, exhale a Bible doctrine, so the edification structure of the soul can be erected. Don't desire, for example, in the day in which this was written, as it will come out in chapter 14, don't desire tongues, don't desire these other gifts, don't desire miracles or healing. There's no place for that. The purpose of the worship service is to communicate Bible doctrine, and to do so in a public situation where every believer can sit in public and have maximum privacy. In other words, you can sit there and listen to the Word of God and take it as from the Lord. All right, that's the first half. And by the way, covet earnestly the best gifts, all of you, when you're together as a church. That phrase is explained and amplified in 1 Corinthians 14. Now the apostle goes on to say, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." And the more excellent way is 1 Corinthians 13. So there's the title for our chapter, The More Excellent Way. Now, let's analyze. First of all, the word yet is an adverb, eti. Looks like this in the Greek, E-T-I. And the adverb means more than yet. It means besides, or in addition to, when you are in the service. In other words, look, you're going to be in church for a little while. And that's the truth. And when you're there, you should earnestly desire one thing, and that's to hear Bible doctrine. But you're going to be outside the rest of the time. You're going to spend a certain amount of time in pleasure, a certain amount of time in business, a certain amount of time in some kind of social activity, a certain amount of time in survival. And out here, outside of church, is the more excellent way and or how you lead your life as a believer. So that's the principle now. When he says yet, he means in addition to the church service. You see, when you're in a church service, your job as a believer priest is to take in the Word. Once you're outside of church, then you're living the Christian life. You are in full-time Christian service. You represent the Lord Jesus as an ambassador. You are a priest, and you represent yourself before God. And how you live depends upon your intake of Bible doctrine, and that's the more excellent way. Now, the word more excellent is a prepositional phrase, and it's an idiom. It starts out with kata, K-A-T-A, is the preposition of norm or standard or criterion. And it is followed by a noun in the accusative case, huperbole, which looks like this in the Greek. H-U-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. Bole means the ball, and huper means over the fence, home run. Actually, the word comes to mean highest quality, beyond all character. So the more excellent way is actually according to the highest standard of quality. And when he says, yet show I, this means to point out by illustration. This is an unusual word for teaching. Dikenumi. D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. Dikenumi means to teach by illustration, to teach by analogy. And the point is, he is going to teach by illustrating from temporary gifts, from various activities of the Christian way of life. Now, in summary of this verse, the first half of the verse, covet earnestly the best gifts, is addressed to the entire local church assembly, and when they are gathered together for a service of any kind, they should desire the teaching of Bible doctrine. They should have an insatiable desire for doctrine. And then the second half of the verse, yet I teach by illustration, a more excellent way, a more excellent course of action. This is addressed to individuals in the congregation, and they should be filled with the Spirit so that they can inhale, exhale Bible doctrine, and so that they can erect an edification structure in the soul. Now, we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And in these three verses, we have the importance of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have taken up before the filling of the Spirit, so I assume that you understand how it is accomplished. In fact, you should have in your notes somewhere 12 points on the doctrine of spirituality. Here is the square representing the believer. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is indwelt by the old sin nature. When he is controlled by the Holy Spirit, he imitates God and he produces divine good. When he is controlled by his old sin nature, from his area of weakness, he produces sins. From his area of strength, he produces human good, and he is motivated by a lust pattern. You're either controlled by the spirit, carnal, or spiritual rather, or you're controlled by the old sin nature and you're carnal. A person who is a believer is either carnal or spiritual at any particular moment in his Christian life, in phase two. So here we have the concept. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit produces agape love, and this is going to be the background for teaching in the first three verses the importance of the filling of the Spirit. And in verse one, communication gifts are no good without the filling of the Spirit. Repeat, communication gifts are no good without the filling of the Spirit. All right, we begin now with the word though, which is a first-class condition. It should be translated if. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and if is a first-class condition, and I do. Paul is speaking of a personal experience. He actually had the gift of tongues. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:19 in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in a foreign language in a tongue, speaking in tongues. So he actually had the gift of tongues. Now he says, if I speak. And the word for speak is a communication word, laleo. Looks like this in the Greek, L-A-L-E-O. And it means to communicate information. Here it means to communicate doctrine. If I communicate with the tongues. Now, the word for tongues here is glossa, and it refers to the gift of tongues. Glossa in the Greek. G-L-O-S-S-A. Here's where we get our word glossary. It's used for here for the gift of tongues. It is not only used here for the gift of tongues, but it's also used in 1 Corinthians 12:28, 1 Corinthians 12:30 in the same way. So, if I speak with the glossa, the tongues. Now, we'll define the gift of tongues in just a moment. But first of all, let us notice two areas in which you can speak. When the gift existed, here's how you could speak. You could speak in the languages of men, human languages, and languages of angels. See, the gift of tongue was a spiritual gift where you actually spoke in a language which you didn't previously know, a foreign language, foreign to you. All right, the tongues of men, the word glossa means language. The languages of men, this means that under the gift of tongues, when it existed, it involved speaking in a foreign language not previously learned or understood. And this is illustrated by what happened on the day of Pentecost when so many people heard their own language. Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The gift of tongues is not ecstatic utterance. It is actually speaking in a foreign language not previously understood. Now, that's the tongues of men, but we also have the tongues of angels. There is also at least one angelic language. And as an extension of the angelic conflict, this language was spoken on occasion by those who had the gift. Remember that angels learned from the church. Ephesians 3:10 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And from these two verses, we know that angels learned from the church, and therefore the gift of tongues could actually involve angelic language on occasion. All right, the simplest way to handle the gift of tongues is to take it up as a doctrine under 9 points. 9 points on the gift of tongues. Now be sure you have a sharp pencil and take it all down. And it looks like I'm going to have to go through and call out a few laughing girls and boys, so let's see if we can relax for a minute and refocus our attention. All right, we've got a temporary stopgap. Let's see if we can take this up now. Doctrine of Tongues, point one. The doctrine of tongues cannot be understood apart from the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. The fifth cycle of discipline to Israel is described in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 and following. God had 5 ways of disciplining a national entity. First cycle and what happened? The fourth cycle is where things get rough. Conquest by an outside power. This is military victory against the nation. The fifth cycle, the nation goes out. The national entity is destroyed. And this happened to the Jews, for example, in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it. And from 586 B.C. to 516 B.C., the Jews were out under the fifth cycle of discipline. That's what we call the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And during that time, they learned the importance of doctrine. So from 516 to 223, they had their golden age of based on Bible doctrine. And then they started through the cycles of discipline. And in 70 B.C., Pompey conquered Jerusalem. And that began the fourth cycle administered by Rome. And in 70 A.D., the Jews were destroyed. That is, Jerusalem was destroyed in the temple. And the Jews have been out under the fifth cycle of discipline ever since. Now, 3 times... to the nation Israel, the fifth cycle of discipline has been administered. Once to the northern kingdom and twice to the southern kingdom. And so God actually designed a warning when the fifth cycle was coming. The warning, Jews would be evangelized by Gentile languages. This is the real key to tongues. So point two, tongues were used to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. The purpose of tongues, to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. How do we know this? Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 11, describes this purpose. And Isaiah 28, 9 through 11 is actually quoted in Acts 14, but we'll take that up as a third point. And the actual fulfillment of Isaiah 28, 9 through 11 is Acts chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, where the Jews in Jerusalem were actually evangelized. They heard the gospel in Gentile languages. Every language in Acts 2, 8 through 11 is a Gentile language. So point two, tongues was used to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. Point three, that tongues is a warning of the fifth cycle is demonstrated by the quotation of Isaiah 28, 9 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. Now, hold your place here for a moment and go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, 9. Here's a warning to the Jews of the northern kingdom. They're about to be destroyed by the fifth cycle of discipline. They're described as a nation of drunks in verse 1. And the Lord's going to have to wipe them out because of their so many alcoholics and so many dope heads. And the beauty of their nation in verse 4 is going to be destroyed. And they're going to have some big parties, and one of their parties is going to wind up in destruction. In the midst of all this, Isaiah 28, 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, doctrine? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. And then here is the statement. Precept must be upon precept. That's the categories of doctrine. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, that's the exegesis approach to doctrine. Line upon line, here a little and there a little. Now notice, with stammering lips. Stammering lips means the speaking of a foreign language. So with the speaking of a foreign language and with another of a different kind of language, will he speak to this people, that is the Jews. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, 21. Where this passage is quoted. You see, the Jews would be warned by being evangelized in another tongue, another language. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 says, in the law it stands written, with men of other languages and other lips will I speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That's why they went out under the fifth cycle of discipline in 70 A.D. Verse 22. Wherefore, tongues, this is the gift of tongues, glossa, are for a sign. A sign means a warning. They are for a warning, not to them that believe. They're not for believers, but to them that believe not. You see, when a national entity has no longer any believers to act as the salt of the earth, then it goes out under the fifth cycle of discipline. So tongues is a warning, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, then it goes on to explain the gift of prophecy, which is apart from our subject. Now, point three, tongues is a warning of the fifth cycle of discipline, as demonstrated by the quotation of Isaiah 28, 9 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22. And this adds up to something very important, that the Jews at the time of Pentecost occurred in 30 A.D., the church began, and this is the gift of tongues. From 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the Jews had 40 years of warning, just as they had 40 years in the desert. They had 40 years of warning, and during this period from 30 to 70, the gift of tongues was used many times to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. And in August of 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was finally destroyed by the three legions of Titus, at that point, the Jews went out under the fifth cycle of discipline, and the gift of tongues as bona fide spiritual phenomena never occurred again. No one has had a bona fide experience of speaking in tongues since 70 A.D., August of 70 A.D. So point four, The purpose of the warning is to turn cursing into blessing. The cursing is the fifth cycle of discipline. The blessing is regeneration. The purpose of the warning, the gift of tongues was a sign, a warning. The purpose of the warning is to turn cursing into blessing, and the cursing is the fifth cycle of discipline. The blessing is regeneration. And again, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Point 5. Once the fifth cycle of discipline is executed, the gift of tongues is discontinued. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Whether there be, in the middle of verse 8, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And it's even stronger than that, as we'll see when we get to that passage, they're going to vanish away entirely. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. No one speaks in tongues today. And again in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 13:10, but when the perfect, and the perfect is the word of God, it's in the neuter gender, when the perfect is come, when the canon of scripture is completed, then that which is partial, fragmentary, shall be removed. And the fragmentary or the partial are temporary gifts, including the gift of tongues. So with the coming of the perfect, and the word perfect actually means the completed canon of Scripture. When the completed is come, then the fragmentary is removed. And the completed is the completed canon of Scripture, and the fragmentary refers to the gift of tongues and other temporary gifts. So, point five. Once the fifth cycle of discipline is executed, the gift of tongues is discontinued. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. And that means that absolutely no one has spoken in tongues since 70 A.D. A lot of people think they have, and a lot of people are deluded, and some of it is a satanic operation that's coming up in another point. Point six. Tongues continues as a satanic counterfeit and operation. In other words, Satan picked this up as a counterfeit, and he uses it to delude believers. 2 Thessalonians 2:7-12, where we have the best illustration of the gift of tongues. The Antichrist, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, actually speaks in tongues and impresses the World Council of Churches in the tribulation. Of course, the real church, the born-again church, is gone, and there will be a great religious organization, an international religious organization, and this international religious organization will be taken in by the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. He will actually speak in tongues. 2 Thessalonians 2:7-12. And not only does he speak in tongues, but he actually performs miracles. Point seven. How can he speak in tongues? So point seven is a point on mechanics. The mechanics of satanic counterfeit are found in two passages in Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 8:19. Isaiah 8:19. The second is Isaiah 29:4. Isaiah 8:19. I'll take this. Isaiah 8:19 says, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Peep and mutter is a bona fide use of tongues. Now, what is a familiar spirit here? The Hebrew word for a familiar spirit is the word av. O-B, be as close as we can come in the English. And that, you notice, has a kind of av, has a hollow sound. But the Greek, when this was translated into the Septuagint, the Greek is engos tramuthos. And engos tramuthos is a ventriloquist demon, spelled like this in the English, E-G-G-A-S-T-R-A-M-U-T-H-O-S. And the two G's together is pronounced like an N-G, engos tramuthos. Engos tramuthos is a demon who, when he possesses an unbeliever, actually controls the vocal cords. He is a vocal cord demon, and the vocal cords are used to enunciate a language, a bona fide language, and a language which is foreign to the person who is demon-possessed. So here we have a verse which indicates the mechanics. The other verse is found in Isaiah 29, verse 4. Isaiah 29, 4. "And thou shalt be brought down, and thou shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as," here's an analogy to demons, "as one that hath an av, as one that hath an engastramuthos." The word familiar spirit is engastramuthos. And the engastramuthos is a ventriloquist demon that controls the vocal cords, "out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust," as if we're thrown up out of the ground. Well, again, this gives us the mechanics of the tongue's movement as handled by Satan. Now, several things in passing. When a person is a demon-possessed, he has to be an unbeliever. No believer can be demon-possessed. And this is an engastramuthos demon who controls the vocal cords, and this is a bona fide counterfeit of the tongue's activity. It is a person speaking a foreign language, and it's a language he doesn't know. We have many cases of this, the case of Helene Smith in Switzerland, who was speaking in some sort of a language, and it was finally identified by linguists as being the language of the ancient kingdom of India, Kannada. And this language had not been used for years, and they brought historians in, and they checked this out when she'd go into this demon possession, and they actually said that she said things that jibe with everything that historians had on the ancient kingdom of Kannada. This actually occurs then as a bona fide counterfeit. In other words, there is actual speaking in languages. Now, point 8. This counterfeit requires demon possession. Since the believer cannot be demon possessed, now we must go over to the other side. See, point 8 is going to take up the believer. Well, what about the believer who claims to speak in tongues? What's his status? Since the believer cannot be demon possessed, his so-called tongues experience is psychological, emotional, ecstatic activity. So with the believer, it can be the result of ecstatics, it can be the result of mechanical activity. See, they actually train some of these people in mechanics. They teach them how to tilt their head back and relax their vocal cords. They teach them how to pump columns of air up and how to move the epiglottis so you get some kind of a sound. Icto, yicto, ticto, 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 yacto. See, that simply is pumping the air columns of air from the diaphragm, and you have to use the epiglottis, you have to bounce it up and down, and something comes out that obviously isn't English. Well, that's Hebrew. Katel, katla, katelti, katel, katelti, katel, kateltem, kateltu, katelnu. Now, that's Hebrew, too. And you see, it's pumped right out. And you learn to do that when you speak this, but you see, you can actually take these people and train them. And I've had several friends, I've never done it myself because I'm too nauseated to get with that bunch, but they go to these Saturday morning breakfasts and they get them to go back and tarry afterwards, and they teach them how to tilt their head back and relax, and they teach them how to bounce their epiglottis a little bit, and they actually go through this stuff. And then all you need is an ecstatic experience or a psychological self-hypnosis, and here we go. And then always someone gets up and says, "I'll tell you what they said," and then they just palaver around. The whole thing is just as fake as it can be. And believers are specifically warned against the use of emotion as a criterion for this very reason. Because when emotion becomes ecstatics, and ecstatics is used as a criterion, then you're ripe for the tongues movement. Now, there's nothing wrong with emotion, and we all have emotion. All of us have emotion. But when you make how you feel the criterion for the Christian life, then you're in trouble. And you could be that way. And suppose you girls had a change in hormone balance. That would depress you physiologically. You have physiologically induced depression. And this means that you would think there was something wrong spiritually. There isn't. It's a physiological thing. You can have lack of thyroid and be physiologically depressed. And the result, and you think it's spiritual, but it isn't. So the point is, you can never go by how you feel. Your criterion must remain the Word of God. Now, what am I saying to you? I am saying to you, in case you haven't caught on yet, that any operation of the tongue's movement today is either one, from Satan himself, unbelievers, or in the case of believer involvement, it is psychological, ecstatic, emotional activity. But it is not a bona fide spiritual experience. And I realize I'm treading on toes because all have dear friends, sainted aunts, grandmothers, mothers, fathers, people whom you love and admire who have become involved in this. We're not dealing with your friends and loved ones. We're dealing with the Scripture. And we may even have someone here who thinks he's had this experience. Well, we've called a spade, and that's it. Now, point 9. The modern tongues movement among believers is strictly pseudo-spirituality. And it is misnamed. They call it the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is one of the five ministries of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, whereby he enters the believer into union with Christ. It is not an experience. Now, please notice what this passage says. If, and Paul actually did, Paul spoke in tongues, he had the gift. If I communicate with the language of men and of angels, this is the gift of tongues, and have not love. Have not present active indicative plus the negative of echo. E-C-H-O. And the present tense is linear action start. And keep on not having love. And love here is agape. And agape is the filling of the Spirit. Mental attitude love produced by the filling of the Spirit. Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22. Now, what is he saying? If I have the gift of tongues, so that I can speak in foreign languages of people and foreign languages of angels, and I do not have the filling of the Spirit, I am become perfect, active, indicative of ginomai. Looks like this in the Greek. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai means to become something you are not, it means to be something you are not and suddenly to become it. I have become, perfect tense, I have become in the past, since I have not been filled with the Spirit, since I'm carnal, and continue to be like a sounding brass. A sounding brass are two pieces of metal which are rubbed together to announce the coming of the supermarket. In the ancient world, the supermarket was a cart. And the peddler would come down the street and he would take two pieces of brass and he would scrape them together and they made a kind of a cacophonous sound. And as he would scrape these things together and they'd make a noise, everyone would know the supermarket was there and they'd all come out to do their shopping. And so he is saying, I am a peddler calling attention to my wares. Now, he says, if I have the gift of tongues, and I do, and I am not filled with the Spirit, I am like a peddler calling attention to myself, calling attention to who I am, and I am a tinkling cymbal. Tinkling is the Greek word for a mourner's wail. Alalazo is the Greek word. Alalazo. A-L-A-L-A-Z-O. In the ancient world, when, for example, let's take the husband dies. He usually dies first anyway. The husband dies. What does the wife of the ancient world do? See, we must interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. Well, she comes to her front porch, which may be a very large one with many pillars and a very small one. And the very first thing she has to do is to pull out her hair, every bit of it. She snatches herself bald. And as she does it, probably with a lot of help from pulling her hair out, she has to scream, ha la la, ha la la. And she has to keep screaming. And of course, I imagine it would be rather easy pulling your hair out. Then as soon as she starts this routine, oh, by the way, as she pulls hair out of her head, she pats dust on her head or mud, whichever is available. Whether there's mud in the front yard or dust, she pats one or the other. Now, the neighbors hear this, and they know that her husband has died. So they all come over on the front porch, and they join her, and they all start yelling, "Ah la la, ah la la." And then someone goes down to the funeral parlor, and they hire a bunch of mourners. And they run around the house yelling, "Ah la la, ah la la," throwing dust in the air as they yell. And the more wealth you had, the more mourners you had. And sometimes they'd hire as many as 200 or 300 of these people, all running around yelling, "Ah la la, ah la la." And so we have the Greek word alalazo coined from it. In other words, if I have the gift of tongues and I am not filled with the Spirit, I am like a professional mourner. Lots of noise, lots of sound, and no meaning. That's a tinkling cymbal. Poorly translated, but that's it. Now, the second verse, well, we'll have to do the second verse next time. The believer is nothing apart from the filling of the Spirit. That comes up next. And then the third verse, the believer has nothing apart from the filling of the Spirit. We'll take this up starting next time. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.